Thank you, Nancy. As I was out of town for the most of the last half of the week, I've asked Doug to preach today, so Doug's going to bring our message today. Doug.
Thanks, John. You'll find the scripture passage on one of the inserts. I'm going to read the first seven verses, and then I'll come back to the other portion as we go. Let me just read now God's Word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Father God, we thank you for this, your word. We ask, Holy Spirit, now that you would move powerfully in me to proclaim the truth of your word. Move in us together as a congregation to not only hear and understand your word, but use it to change us, to embolden and strengthen us, that we might proclaim you with our words and our thoughts and our deeds. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day, and I am Irish all year round, not simply one day a year. But St. Patrick is one of my great heroes. He was a man who demonstrated the wonder of the gospel. Here's a man who was captured by the Irish, enslaved and put to all kinds of work, and who in God's providence and grace was able to escape and make his way back to England. And yet God called him to go back to those very same people that he had been oppressed by, to take them the wonder of the gospel. And so he proclaimed the gospel to these people. Now, oftentimes we hear those kinds of things or think about those things and think, oh, wow, that's wonderful, that's great. But you see, Patrick wasn't simply proclaiming the gospel in a vacuum. He was proclaiming the gospel to people who didn't believe in the one true God, but believed in spirits all over, in the trees and the forests and the rocks and the streams. And as he presented the gospel, he was presenting the truth of who Jesus Christ is in opposition to all of these other candidates for their affection, for their time, their energy, their money, everything. And what we find is that that's always the case. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not simply one other thing among many, but it's the truth that calls into question everything else. It's exactly what we find here in the book of Exodus. What we're going to see in chapter 1 is that God works in and through Moses to proclaim the wonder of the one true God in opposition to all of the supposed gods of Egypt. And all of those gods were represented physically by the king, by the Pharaoh. And so what we're going to find here in chapter 1 is this choice of two kings: the one true reigning king over all of creation versus the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. So I want us to see in this passage, first of all, how these two kings are contrasted. And you'll find in your insert a page that has sermon notes that you can follow along with us on that. So first of all, is these two kings contrasted, and the question for us is, which king will we serve? The second thing that we're going to see is how fear changes us. And then third, we'll see that we often experience both blessing and horror in the family of God. So first off, how do we see these two kings contrasted? And what does that lead us to in questioning what we're to do? Well, in the first seven verses, I read you the account of the one true God's faithful provision for his people. The book of Exodus starts off with the word "and." Now, I know it didn't show up here in the passage that we read, because our English teachers always told us, you know, you don't ever start a sentence with the word "and," much less a paragraph or even a chapter. But never, ever, ever should you start something like a book with the word "and." But Exodus starts with "and." And it starts with "and" because it builds on all that's gone before in Genesis. In fact, what we find in this first passage that I read was a direct quote from Genesis. And we'll encourage you later on this week to read that from Genesis 46. But that particular passage is where God is letting his people know that it's okay for them to go down into Egypt. We read the names of the family. I don't know about you, but when you get to passages like this, do you just kind of have your eyes glaze over? You know, oh, goody, a list of names that I can't pronounce. Well, they're not there simply to trip you up in pronunciation. These are real people who lived waiting on the promises of God. And in Genesis chapter 46, God tells his people, it's okay to go down to Egypt. I know that I've promised you this land where you are now, and that in your sin, you sold your brother out into slavery, and he's now down in Egypt. But I have not forsaken him. I've taken care of him, and I will take care of you. And so God gives this promise to his people that it's okay for them to go down to Egypt. And in fact, there in Egypt, he will bless them. He will cause them to multiply and make them exceedingly great. And so the first seven verses of Exodus pick up on that and say, and what? And God did exactly what he promised he was going to do. The people went down into Egypt, and he blessed them, and he multiplied them, and he made them so exceedingly great that the land was filled with them. This is the king who makes promises you can take to the bank. But then verse 8 starts with, then a new king. Okay, so we've got the king of all creation contrasted with this other king. What do we read about this other king? It says, verse 8, then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they oppressed them. And as they oppressed him, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor, in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The God of all creation, who is the true king, is contrasted here with the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who has immense power, who has at his disposal the ability to oppress the people of God. How does this king work? Well, this king is ruthless. This king uses his might to prop himself up, to avoid the difficulty of a people that has become so numerous they might tip the scales and take him out of power. And so this first chapter of Exodus contrasts these two kings, Yahweh, the true king, and then the king Pharaoh. And the question from the text is, whom will we serve? Which king are we going to pledge allegiance to, follow, and obey? So from that question, we then see The second point, that fear changes us. We see that in this text from Pharaoh and what happens with him. Pharaoh, for all his might, Pharaoh, for all his strength and riches and all of these things, is afraid. Because man's power is always limited. No matter how powerful you are, you learn from kindergarten that there's always some bigger bully on the school ground playground. And so his power is one that leads him to fear, to grasp for more power. Not only is that true of the Pharaoh, that's true of the Egyptians. We find a whole league of those willing to oppress the Hebrews. The text underscores this time and again as it tells us about what they did and how they were ruthless in what they did. They oppressed them with forced labor. And the more bitterly they oppress them, what happens? The more God continues to multiply them, to bless them even in the midst of their oppression. You see, the Egyptians fear man. They fear what they can see. They fear the things that they know from their experience. And this is then contrasted with a different type of fear. Read with me now verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Oh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. You see, the fear of man warps us, leads us to ever more fear. And the only way that we can deal with that is our own scheming and trying to keep on to the power that we have. But contrasting with Pharaoh, the king over one of the world powers at the time, are these midwives. Women who in their society, in their day, had very little standing. Oftentimes the midwives were those women who couldn't have children of their own. And so they were looked down upon, able to care only for other people's children and not their own. And yet this is precisely whom God uses as a foil to demonstrate the lack of true authority and true power by this king of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The text tells us the midwives didn't fear Pharaoh, the one who could take their lives in a moment. No, they feared God. And because of that fear of God, they were changed. They were emboldened to do right. They were emboldened to stand up against the earthly power. They were prepared to oppose God's enemies, no matter the cost. And as a result, they received blessing. And in this passage, not only do we see the blessing of the midwives, who, remember, oftentimes were those who couldn't have children of their own, and God blesses them with families, but we also see this packing on of blessing upon blessing upon blessing. In this text, we saw in the very beginning that God had multiplied the Hebrews so much that they filled the land. And then again, as they're oppressed more and more, they continue to multiply even more still. And now, as Pharaoh does his level best, using his power to put the children to death, we see God blessing them again. And they continue to multiply and multiply and multiply. fear changes us. Fear of man changes us to the worse. Fear of man twists what God has designed in us to make us not just oppressed, but to make us oppressors. Fear of man destroys us. But fear of God works in us what He's designed. It frees us from the fear of man, just as we see with these Hebrew midwives. Because they feared God, they didn't have to fear Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh's threat was very real. And plenty of times in the Scripture we find people taking these kinds of stands and dying as a result of it. But we must not miss what happens to each of us as a result of that fear of God. The midwives are emboldened. They are freed. They are made more alive because of their fear of God. To help us with this, it's helpful to understand or to look at this in terms of the audience to which this was first written. This book of Exodus was given by God through Moses to the people of Israel who are reading this now as history. They are the beneficiaries of what these midwives did. The time of this writing of Exodus is now to the second generation. It's to the children of those God brought up out of Egypt who are now preparing to go into the promised land. They're reading here about their grandparents and the things that they did in fearing God. But what they're facing is this same test. Will we fear man or will we fear God? Because they're standing there at the entrance to the promised land, and they've heard the reports that the people who are dwelling in the land are giants. And so the very real question to them is, who are you going to fear? Are you going to fear these people, these giants, that you can see with your own eyes, who look invincible? Or are you going to fear the God of your parents and grandparents who you can't see and yet is the only faithful king? He reminds us of the promises that God has made, and He reminds us of the faithful ways in which God has fulfilled those promises. And He's calling them to remember the faithfulness. This is brought out or highlighted, you know, in the ancient Hebrew, they didn't underline things, they repeated things. And so we see in verse 8, this new king to whom Joseph meant nothing. The text is saying the new king forgot. The new king didn't know about the promises of God. And so He's calling upon the Hebrews, now getting ready to go up into the land, to remember what they knew, to remember the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. And that brings us to our third point. We often experience both blessing and horror in the family of God. Oh, it would be so nice if we could just read the passage up to this point. Because the midwives feared God, He gave them families of their own. See, God is faithful. He's faithful at the beginning with all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He brought all of the family, 70 in all, down into Egypt and blessed them, and they multiplied. And here the midwives stood against Him, stood against Pharaoh, believing in God, fearing God instead of the might of human power. And God blessed them too. Okay, now we can go home. No. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. but let every girl live. The wonder of God's faithfulness is in the midst of a horribly broken world. We learn of these two midwives, Shipra and Puah, who in the midst of oppression and all the things that Pharaoh will inflict, nevertheless, receive children of their own. The blessings of family. And yet, as this passage closes, we can hear the cries and the horror of mothers and fathers watching their baby boys thrown to their death. Some of you have lost children or faced other horrors. Cancer. The loss of a job. The loss of a home. You've been next to the Nile weeping. Both the rejoicing and the celebrating and the delight in God and His blessings and the weeping and gnashing of teeth are common experiences for the people of God. One of the things that I love about the Scripture is it doesn't hide from these things. It's laid out right here before us. And God whispers to us in the midst of that, that He's good, that He is faithful, that He is true to His promises. But we must understand the promises of God as He gives them to us. Promises that He will bless us and keep us and make us multiply. And in the midst of this fallen world, call us at times to horrific grief. In this world, both blessings and horror spill over. Now, let me, just for a moment, use this first chapter to show us the two different ways that that spillover works. The first is that that spillover is blessing spillover not only to God's people, but through us to those around us. What we find in the 400 years before verse 8 is that God blesses His people. He sends His people and Joseph down into Egypt and through them blesses Egypt greatly. Egypt, these people who didn't worship Yahweh, who followed their pagan gods and sacrificed to other gods. God blessed His people Israel. But also that blessing overflowed onto the Egyptians as well. This happens to us many times as well, where God blesses not only us, but through us, blesses neighbors, blesses co-workers, blesses family who don't know Him. But it also works the other way. That even as He blesses His people in the midst of Egypt, there is also evil there. And because of the evil of this one Pharaoh. Now notice, in this text, the midwives fear God and are rewarded because of it. But everybody else in the text, it doesn't tell us whether they're having their quiet times, whether they're sharing their faith with their neighbors, whether they're doing it. It doesn't tell us anything about their behavior, their obedience, or anything else. It just shows us God blessing them, blessing them, blessing them. Why? Because He is faithful. Do you know why we are so blessed? Because God is faithful. So often we think it's because we've done this or that or the other thing. We don't deserve that. He blesses us oftentimes in spite of ourselves. But we also face the horror of living in a world where you can be driving along doing wonderful things, listening to R.C. Sproul on the radio, and a drunk driver swerves into your lane and the family's all gone. Which king will you serve? The one who promises you things that you can see, taste, and touch? Or the God that you can't see, but who is faithful? This very real picture of suffering, where we find the parents next to the Nile, grieving the loss of their son, points us to God Himself. We heard read the passage from Luke, where Jesus tells the parable of the man who owned the vineyard, who sent his only son, his beloved son, the heir. And instead of receiving them, the tenants killed him. You see, that wasn't just a story for Jesus. It was the reality. The Father sent his beloved son. So if you're one of those parents grieving the loss of a child or a grandchild, I can't explain why God did that. But I can point you to the God who said, I know. I've wept for the loss of my beloved son. And God raised him on the third day. The only way that we could be forgiven for all of the ways that we follow lesser kings, Jesus came and did. He obeyed the Father perfectly. He went to the cross and died in our place, the death that we deserve, that we might be raised also with Him. Jesus comes in weakness like these midwives. Those heroines point to the true hero, the Jesus who came because the Father had promised that He would redeem a people unto Himself. And just as faithfully as God kept that promise to Jacob, we see Him keeping it to His people now through Christ. It is in Christ that we see the radical faithfulness of God. That God has not only said that He will save us, but has sent Christ to accomplish it. And that has been verified in the resurrection. And now this very same Christ sits at the Father's right hand, pleading and intercessing for us in the midst of our grief and in the midst of our celebration. That we might fear God rather than man. Please hear me. This is not something that you can try harder at. This is not something that you can just give it the old college try. We must repent of all the ways that we live our lives in fear of man. And instead, by faith in Christ, fear God. Well, you'll find in your notes some homework. Oh no. You see, this is not something just for hearing and then going and having lunch. I've given you some reading each day to read something, to ask something, and to pray something. Now, whether you use this or not, it doesn't matter. But let me encourage you to not simply hear these things and nod and then forget them. Do you remember the call to the second generation of Israel? Remember. So how do we remember? Read, ask, and pray. That God, by His Holy Spirit, might work in us, that we might fear the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You. We praise You and give You thanks because you are good. You are faithful to all your promises. We ask that you would help us to serve you and you alone. Work in us, we pray. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.